Turn with me in the scriptures to the 7th chapter of Hebrews. The 7th chapter of Hebrews. Stand with me again as we read together verses 23 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. I know perhaps we all feel that the world swirls around us and there's troubles galore. I'm sure within your own family you've got issues and needs and struggles and weaknesses, and we could talk all day about those things. We sometimes wonder, what's Satan up to? What are these years in which we live? What's going on? Will the church survive? Will our families survive? Don't we need a master plan or something to respond to these times? Maybe we should march on somebody somewhere, or stockpile something, or form committees to do this, that, or the other. Remember, everybody's screaming today, but God was not in the thunderstorm, and he was not in the earthquake. He was in the still small voice. He says in Isaiah that in quietness and peace shall be your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and that he that abides in the secret place of the Most High will dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. And now our secret place is way higher than anything that the psalmist could fully comprehend, because as we see here, our secret place, our place of refuge, is in the heavens at the very feet of the throne of God, where Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is praying for us. So that's why this letter in particular, as we've been studying it, says, look unto Jesus, consider Jesus. Paul said in another place, Colossians 3, set your affections on Christ, strain your highest thoughts, your greatest devotion to where he is at God's right hand, ruling and interceding for us. The text we read this morning makes three very simple points. Number one, Jesus has an unchanging priesthood. Number two, he has an interceding priesthood. And number three, he has a saving priesthood. He has an unchangeable priesthood, he has an interceding priesthood, and he has a saving priesthood. And so as we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, let's attend to these things with great care. Notice, makes a very obvious point in verse 23, that there were many Jewish high priests. The Jews reckon from Aaron to Phinehas, the last high priest, was about 100 of them altogether. And they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. Almost as if God was giving a great sign, I've commanded these priests, I've commanded this sacrifice, but they cannot deal with sin. They are impotent to deal with sin and its consequence, which is death. But who is Jesus? Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, John is seeing here the glory of Christ. He sees him. He falls at his feet like a dead man at the glory that he sees. And Jesus says in verse 18, I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So Jesus has a vastly superior priesthood, a priesthood we can trust exactly because he was dead. Now, remember something interesting about the death of Jesus. Death didn't just come upon him all of a sudden. He wasn't even technically killed. He, if you remember that last night, he's directing all the traffic. He's directing it in Gethsemane. He's directing it at the high priest. He's directing it before Pilate, putting his accusers on trial, putting Pilate on trial to make sure that it's very clear exactly who it is and why it is that he is going to the cross. And remember what he said earlier in John chapter 10, verse 18, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. And then on the cross, as they at the very end try to give him that last drink of the vinegar and the gall, kind of a painkiller, Jesus, knowing it says in John that everything written in the scriptures must be fulfilled, was fulfilled, said, I thirst, and then he gave up the ghost. He laid down his life as a voluntary sacrifice, and he took it back up again. 3 days later, yes, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Yes, the Father raised Christ from the dead. Yes, Christ raised himself from the dead. All the members of the Godhead involved. But the point here is those priests all die. Jesus Christ lives forevermore. And the power of his priesthood for us, for you, for me, the great proof that you can trust him. Are my sins going to be forgiven? Can my filth be cleansed? I hope you've given some thought in your life to the holiness of God and that you're going to stand before the Holy One. You're not going to stand before me. You're not going to stand before your wife. Your wife's not going to judge you. Your husband's not going to judge you. Your parents are not going to judge you. We're going to stand before the holy, holy, holy God. People think, well, you know, something will come up. I'll make some, you won't do anything. Isaiah, I'm filthy. Woe is me. Isaiah sees a vision of the glory of God and he curses himself. He just sees a vision of it. When you stand before him, it won't be a vision you see. It will be some manifestation of the glory of the eternal God in his holiness, righteousness, goodness, truth, power, wisdom, and you will be undone unless you have a living priest who says, I've already conquered sin and death for this one. I've already paid the full penalty. I've borne the full tally of this one's strokes. I have healed him by my stripes. Holy, holy, holy Father, free this one. This one is a Barnabas. He goes free because I went to the cross. Free him. We must have a high priest who lives forever. And notice because of that in verse 24, the argument's very tight. Because of this, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. The verb there, or the adjective there, means a non-transferable priesthood. It's not going to go anywhere else. By the way, it means it's not transferred to popes or prelates. It means that it's not transferred to, you know, East, West, Greek, Roman, priest. It's not transferred. It is a non-transferable priesthood. He in himself is the sole, single advocate with the Father. And he's alive. Now, what does that mean for you and me? And before we go to the second point, well, we go to one. Now how is it that Jesus, remember, now we're not talking so much about him as the Son of God. Of course he lives forever and is eternal as the Son of God. But as the God-man, the mediator, the Son of Man, how is it that his endless life will help you? Because remember what the wages of sin are. It's death. That's the reason we have funerals. That's the reason your body's decaying. That's the reason you feel aches and pains. That's the reason every one of you, unless the Lord Jesus returns beforehand, is going to die. The wages of sin. And yet, wait a minute, there is one who went to the cross and bore the full, I can't even describe, he dove into the ocean of our filth and of the judgment and of the curse that hung upon us. He dove into it and swallowed the whole thing and took it away. And he died to the power of sin, Paul says in Romans 6, but he rose to newness of life. He outlived death by the power of his holiness, as we'll see in a minute, and of his perfection. That's the one who can help you, not other dead men. All the dead gurus, you can go to their tombs. Dead philosophers, go to their tombs. Dead statesmen, you can go to their tombs. Dead preachers, you can go to their tombs. You must have life. Jesus said, I have come to give you life. Eternal, not life like the world gives. You know, get a new car, you feel good for 6 months. Your kid spills milkshake all over. It's not new anymore. Okay, you get a new house, new to you. You know, it's great. Tree falls on the roof, water pours in, it's not new anymore. Okay, we look for things. This isn't life. People today looking for life. Malls are full. Soccer fields were full on the way over here. You know, I'm sure a lot of people probably went to a Saturday evening service. But that's not life. We need life in the absolute peace with God, righteousness, peace of conscience, power to look the devil in the face, resist him by faith in the living Son of God, and watch him flee away. There's only one priest, there's only one who is able to do that for us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who dove into the pit of our sin and death, swallowed it, consumed it, bore the full tally of our judgment before God, and now rose. And on his belt, John saw that picture. He has the keys of death and of hell. That's pretty impressive. That's not the Jesus with the sappy and come as you are Jesus. That's the Jesus who says, I own hell. I own hell. If you've got the key, you own it, right? If you look in your pocket, you pull out a key, that's my car. If you pull out, that's my house key, I own it. Jesus says, I own death. I own hell. Now, why is that? Because I whooped sin. I became sin for you, and I have borne it, and I have removed the guilt and the curse. His priesthood is unchanging. Now, the seasons of life we go through can be very changing, can't they? Children, no children, full house, empty house, healthy body, sick body, good job, bad job, no job. We can go through all kinds of changes. And the whole point here and context here and the reason he's telling them this is he knew their circumstances were, man, they're facing persecution again. It's not looking good. And some of them are thinking, hey, maybe we just ought to be Jews again for a while. And, you know, at least that's a protected religion and we won't have to suffer for Jesus. That's not going to do you any good. All those priests died. That was appointed by God for a time, but it couldn't deal with sin and death and judgment. Jesus did. So look to him. And to buttress that, he says in verse 25, therefore, wherefore? Because he has, verse 23 and 24, an endless life. His life continues forever. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to the Father through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. I don't know that there's a fuller one verse in all of Scripture. To the uttermost. That doesn't mean primarily duration. It means extent. It means perfection. Now that would have been very meaningful for these believers, wouldn't it? Oh, you mean he's able to save us in persecution? Yeah. He's able to save completely. Able. That means power. Dunamis is the word. It means power. He has power to save you in every circumstance. You might say, well, I got this difficult work situation, or we live in a difficult nation that doesn't like the Lord Jesus anymore and doesn't submit to him, or I've got something very difficult to do in my life. I've got to forsake this sin, but I know if I do, it's going to have consequences that I don't know that I'm going to be able to deal with. And so I'm paralyzed. I'm not sure what Jesus is able to save, to bring the effects of his redeeming work into your life wherever you are. And then as you think about your future, it's like, well, man, I might get old and I might, you know, get a mental illness or disease or my body might fall apart. Jesus doesn't say, well, I can't do anything for you here. No matter what season, I am able to save you. Able to save you to the uttermost. Now notice why is he able to do this? Well, because he fully satisfied the justice of God, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And where is he now? What was the Father's response to that? He has exalted him and extolled him and made him very high and endowed him with universal dominion and authority and power. You know, I think that failure to make that bridge for us is one of the reasons we despair when we look at what's going on in the world. And we see all these people who are planning all these things like, oh, they got all this power. They don't have any power. They literally don't have any power. Now, they've got power in the ant mound, okay? But in the ant mound, that's not too terrifying because I've got ant killer, okay? And we know the ant killer, and his name is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And having triumphed and conquered sin and death and Satan and crushed his head, the Lord Jesus now is armed and filled with absolute power. Have you taken him at his word on that? Notice that little line here in verse 25, that come unto God by him. He offers himself to you, but you got to come. A lot of times we look at prayer and it's like, well, you know, it's like I said before, I need to get a t-shirt made up. Not as much as I'd like. Okay, are you praying? Not as much as I should. Okay, is it that has anything to do with prayer? I mean, this, we're not Buddhists, okay? You don't make progress based on how many times you chant something or how many times you assume the position or how many times you say Allah or chant Hail Mary. That's not it. Ours is a religion of power because we serve a Savior who is endowed with power and has given us the Holy Spirit of might and of power. But you got to come. And notice how you've got to come. You've got to come to the Father through Him. That's where we often make the breakdown. Well, yeah, I prayed. Well, what do you mean you prayed? Well, I said, Dear God, help Sister so-and-so. And, if you can, you think about it, you're not too busy. You know, would you do X, Y, or Z? And, boy, coming to God by Jesus is very different. It means what? It means, Father, the whole reason I hope and know that you'll receive me is because of Christ. Because of his perfect obedience. Because he's the anointed one. So you're thinking that as you come. And Father, Jesus said to pray in his name, meaning to trust his righteousness and to trust his obedience and to trust his cleansing. So that as I'm coming to the Father and I'm making my petitions, I'm thinking of Jesus and his worthiness and of his faithfulness and of his goodness. That's praying in his name. Now some people say, well, I don't have time for that when I pray. Well, don't expect to get anything. Don't expect, well, I prayed, you know, nothing changed. Of course nothing changed. If you pray, and I think sometimes we pray to test God, well, I pray, but he didn't do anything. And of course, if that's at all in our thinking, well, I'm praying because somebody told me I should pray, but don't expect God to do a thing. Because he wants us to come. Now, you might, man, this kind of praying is going to take a little bit of time. Yes, it will. To come to the Father through him, I've got to at least be thinking, Father, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord Jesus. That preposition there, through him, looking to him, as the mediator of the covenant. And boy, that changes your whole attitude. Wait a minute, then the Father, that means if I come in Jesus' name, that means the Father's favorable to me, not because of me. It's because Jesus laid down his life for me on the cross and his blood cleanses me from all of my sins. And when the Father looks at his Son, he smiles at me. Is that your experience? Is that what your conscience is telling you this morning? That when the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus and he smiles. That's what it is to come to the Father hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, not my works, not the fact that I'm praying. God, I'm not doing you any favors by praying. You know, this isn't like I need validation. This is, I am coming totally empty of any reason for you to hear, be favorable to me, answer my prayers. I am coming solely hoping, trusting, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anchor of my hope within the veil. Come like that and the world changes. Come like that and your life changes. Come like that and it's not because, well, here's the way to change your life. Come like that, people are converted. Come like that, over time, together, God sends revivals. God sends the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. People laugh at that today, poo-poo that. That had to be, you know, enthusiasm and fanaticism. No, it wasn't. Go back and read the accounts of people who, in the preaching of Whitfield and others, thousands were converted under one sermon and stayed converted their whole lives. Where'd that come from? That didn't come from, hey, you know, 10 people at a prayer meeting. That came from people who took seriously, wait a minute, Jesus is able to save me. He's able to save my land if he wants to. He's able to save this church. He's able to save my wayward child. He's able to save. He is able. He is powerful. And so what do I need to do? I need to come to God through him, trusting the beauty, the perfection, the obedience, the holiness, the loveliness, the intercession of Jesus Christ and clinging to him. I hope you know like that. That's not something you teach. Learn the catechism. You can learn the rudiments of it in the catechism, but you got to practice it and you got to feel your need of, I've got to have Christ. I must have this one take me in hand and save me because the world's too strong. My own flesh is too weak. I doubt too much. I worry too much. I overthink things too much. I need Christ. He says he is able to save to the uttermost completely that come to God through him because, notice, he ever lives to make intercession for them. That may be one of the most beautiful lines about Jesus in the Bible. He ever lives to make intercession. Now, don't think Jesus is a beggar. You know, Jesus isn't, you know, continually wringing out his hands at the right hand of God and saying, you know, Lord, please be with so-and-so, Sister Sally, and Father, please, you know. No, that's not what it means. You know, at one level, I think, and again, we can only see dimly, very dimly within this veil. But I think a couple things we can say for sure. And that is, one, Jesus' presence at the right hand of the Father for us guarantees our access there, our free, confident, God hears me, He loves me, He'll help me. Two, the worthiness of Christ has parted that veil so that, as Calvin said on this verse, it's as if Jesus' blood is continually distilling before the throne of God. Now, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. There's no more blood shed, but His presence there, the worth of His person, parts the curtain of heaven. He's always living there in His presence to be our helper, to advocate for us. John takes this and runs with it and says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, someone who pleads for us, encourages us before the throne of God. He ever lives? You know, it's amazing. You know, I can't. Jesus is so big. I was thinking the other day, now wait a minute, there's a lot of Christians. We tend to think, well, I'm the only one. And I've got needs, and everybody else has got needs too, but they're not as important as my needs. And this kind of thing. But Jesus knows and carries all the needs of all of His people on just His very presence here before the throne of God. And He knows us all by name. And whereas we said last week, engraved on His hands and on His, you know, breastplate, figuratively speaking, like the priest of the old covenant, He's living there at the right hand. There is the suffering servant, crucified, raised from the dead, exalted. He is securing our place at the right hand of the Father. So heaven is open, and our Savior is advocating for us. And yet, somebody wants to talk about the cross, and we like go to sleep in 5 minutes and run out of things to say. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about the Republicans. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about Georgia Bulldogs. You know, I mean, notice here, Jesus, this is so hard to fathom because I don't know why He does this, but He never stops thinking about us. I mean, He always is living to make intercession. He doesn't say, well, I did this for you. Now you come on and bring it up the rear. You know, I did this for you. No, He doesn't do that. He's like, I'm the head, you're my body. I'm the husband, you're my wife. And a good husband doesn't stop thinking about his wife. He loves her. She's always somewhere there in the back of his mind. He's thinking about what she's doing. He's praying for her as she fulfills her important responsibilities. And that's the way Jesus looks at for us. This is my wife. I never stop thinking about her. Isn't that encouraging to you? Think about the things you're going through. Think about the things you're tried about, you're frustrated about, you're worried about. Wait a minute. Jesus has an unending priesthood. He's got an interceding priesthood. It's okay. It's going to be okay. I don't know how, and it may mean pain, and these believers, some of them may have been killed, and there may have been persecution, but He is representing, advocating, praying for us before the Father. His very presence there makes the Father favorable and propitious to us and willing to forgive all of our sins. Now, that's where our anchor is. That's the secret place. By the way, you know, people know. God knows. Have you ever gone there? Boy, now when you go there, I don't know what we think of it. You don't come out of there, you know, oh, I'm Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian. When you go there, you come out Mr. Broken, Mrs. Broken, at the same time, Mr. Joyful, Mrs. Joyful, like Joe's saying this morning, I know that my Redeemer lives. And He ever prays for me. And He knows what's going on in all of our lives, collectively, individually, what the church is going through. He's not like, oh no, it's 2018 in the United States of America and there's an internet and it's the end of the world and I didn't make proper preparations for this. He's nonplussed. He's not moved. He's not threatened. He's not concerned. He loves, in the sense of anxious, He loves His bride. He's taking care of her. He's interceding for her. Now, how can He be so able? And that's what the last three verses here, 26, 27, 28, bring out. How can He be so able to do this? Well, three things. First of all, by His absolute holiness. For such a high priest became us, means was fitting for us, necessary for us. And notice these words, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Understand something about the intercession that Jesus Christ had to give for us. And we have a very difficult time with this because we can't even fathom it. He had to make intercession that was availing with the holy, holy, holy God, whose holiness, His absolute purity, shook the pillars of the heavenly sanctuary. And the seraphim, you know, 6,000 years go by, and the seraphim have never thought, you know, is there anything else we could be doing but singing holy, holy, holy? I mean, because we find them 1,000 years later in John's Revelation singing the same thing. It's like, is there anything else we just can't fathom this. Worms have a hard time understanding physics. Okay? We cannot understand such brilliant, consuming purity that is, on the one hand, lovely and beautiful and admirable, the beauty of holiness, but on the other hand, is terrifying to the creature. And so the angels just, without stop, it's not even like, okay, next verse, guys. Okay, hey, we're dropping the tempo here. It's just, it evokes from them, even though they are sinless creatures, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is filled with Your glory. Problem, you and I, the chords of our song are filthy, filthy, filthy. Defiled, defiled, defiled. We're doomed. This nation, doomed. The world, doomed. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that Son, when He came clothed in our flesh, He was holy. That means in His own person there was no sin. He was undefiled. I mean, He was harmless, which probably has reference to the way He lived with men, without guile, without any deception. Remember one time He says in John's Gospel, which one of you convicts me of sin? Crickets. Okay, nobody knew any. No, you've never done anything. Okay, you went around doing good. Undefiled. Separate from sinners means He's not even in the category of sin. Now, is this important? Oh, yeah, heaven or hell. He had to make availing intercession with the most holy God. Now, you might say, isn't this all a show? And couldn't God have done this some other way? God is holy, holy, holy. He is just, just, just. And He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And it is only in Christ, our sinless, personally sinless, actually sinless in life, separate from sin. That's what makes His sacrifice so perfect and so availing. Don't forget this, please. The tendency in our fallenness is vagueness and shallowness. God says, we're not going to be vague and we're not going to be shallow on this thing. I want you to understand what was going on. The reason He obeyed Him, the reason John 8:29, I always do those things that please my Father. Psalm 40, Hebrews 2, I delight to do the will of my Father and His law is within my heart. It's because He had to offer Himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. By one man's sin, all became sinners. By one man's obedience, not just a general, but a specific, intentional, perfect, perpetual obedience. That's what makes His sacrifice so able to save you. And that's why every one of us, oh, praise God for the active obedience of Christ. His total obedience to the will of His Father. You might say, well, didn't He? Just don't ask all the silly questions sometimes theologians ask. Just look at what Scripture says. that our Savior, in order to intercede for us, He had to be this holy, holy, holy Lamb of God. Because to take away the sin of the world, He had to become the sin of the world. And He could only become it and take it upon Himself judicially if in Himself He was perfect and undefiled and able to bear it away. But that's not all. It says that this sacrifice was so powerful. By the way, if you don't know Jesus, come now, because you may never hear have the door open so clearly to you from Scripture. This is why His sacrifice will save you. You know, it rolls off the tip of most Americans' tongue. What did Jesus do? Oh, He died on the cross for our sins. Wonder how many people in hell right now, writhing, who can recite that off. Why? Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Why am I here? I never believed that. I could rattle it off. But I never gave myself to it. I never fell down and confessed. If you had not been the Holy One, there's no way that I could ever be forgiven. And so I'm going to run to You and cling to You and close with You and ask You to deliver me, Jesus, from my sins. And His sacrifice, verse 27, was so perfect, He just offered it one time. The Levitical priest, every day. Now some have been confused. What are you talking about? David? No, he's probably here just talking about the whole Levitical economy. You know, there was the Day of Atonement. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people. There were the daily sin offerings. It was constant. Blood sacrifice. But you know what? You can spill an ocean of animal blood and it will not remove one ounce of guilt except in the typical sense of pointing ahead to Jesus. But Jesus came and He did this once. And He offered Himself. Two things there. First of all, He offered Himself. This was no passive. Back when we were studying Genesis, I think Isaac at some level is a type of this. Now, Isaac didn't plunge the knife into his own, but Isaac was probably 10, 11, 12 years old, and Isaac knew, and he submitted to this. Matter of fact, you know, in a lot of the patriarchs, and I think this is so important, you know, for understanding Isaac and the Old Covenant revelation. You know, Abraham was tested throughout his life, and Jacob had tons of tests, but Isaac, it was very limited. His life was much quieter. And I think it's because at that one moment, that really defined, and God even had a special name after this called the fear of Isaac. Because Isaac saw that knife, and he didn't fight it. Now, at a much higher level, the Lord Jesus, He saw the cup. He knew what was coming, the cup of judgment, the cup of our sins. Look at the world. If you don't believe this, just look at men. Look what they're capable of. Look at what's going on in our school systems and in our government, and the lies and the corruption and things that come out all the time. It's just the things that we are capable of and do. The people that we've incinerated in wars. Both sides. Jesus Christ looked at all of this and He said, I'm the priest. And He basically said, Father, put the knife in me. I'm the greater Isaac. He offered Himself without spot. Don't ever think, if you want to know Jesus more tenderly, don't ever think, well, events just kind of overtook Him and He just kind of finally died. Watch Him. Watch Him. In Gethsemane, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Boom. I'm going to get you back up again. I want to hear it again. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I'm He. Let these go. They go. Who are you? Not going to answer you. High priest. Wicked, 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 wicked. Caiaphas, Annas, the whole family. It was a mafia. I can't get into those details. Just horribly wicked men. But one thing. Are you the Son of the Highest? I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And they did to their destruction within that generation. Before Pilate. Are you a king then? I am. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Don't you know I have power to let you go? You would have no power over me at all. Unless it was given to you by my Father in heaven. You're not the traffic director, Pilate. You're not the traffic director, Caiaphas. You're not the traffic director, you treacherous Judas. I am. Because I will offer myself for my lambs. Can you imagine if you were watching a husband as he's doing all of these active things to save his wife? Maybe he sees, you know, a series of events that's happening in her life, and she's about to be in a horrible accident. And so he moves here and he goes there and he positions himself to take that death blow for her. That's what Jesus did. And he offered himself. Don't ever forget that. We won't even offer ourselves for each other, hardly. And yet he offered himself. We weren't even his friends. We were his vile enemies, and we won't forgive others. We won't forgive our wives. We won't let things go that need to be let go and buried. No, I have a right. You have nothing. If you don't have the humility of Christ, you got nothing. So the second thing, in addition to him laying down his life, and I know we've got to move here, he says he did this once. One time. By the way, no mass, no ongoing sacrifice. Forget all that. It's just men made it up. One time. One time. That sacrifice must have been pretty powerful. That by one offering. One offering. But remember who it was. We've already seen it was the Holy One who took upon in himself the sword of justice. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd. And Jesus took that sword upon himself and satisfied by one offering. That's why we love Jesus. That's why heaven is singing. That's why you need to believe on him. If you don't, that's why you need to come back to him if you've walked away. Because there's no other offering. There's no one who is able to save you. And you might think, boy, my sins have gone over my head. Godly people feel this way at times. Don't be surprised if you do. You read the Bible. That's amazing. You know, Bible, the best-selling book in the world. I wonder who reads it. David says, my sins have gone over my head. Paul said in Romans 7, I feel my wretchedness. You want encouragement? Run to the one who by his one offering has obtained your forgiveness. And to trust this finally and to give yourself to it. Look at verse 28. This is tying up the whole chapter. I know we have to take it in sections. But remember that oath part of it from earlier about Melchizedek? And that the Levitical priest had no oaths. And they were men of great weakness, but Jesus is a priest who is consecrated, and underneath and undergirding his work is God's oath. God's solemn pledge, if you look to Jesus, I will forgive you. If you believe upon the name of the Son of God, I will cleanse you from all of your sins. Best news in the world, brothers and sisters. Best news we can ever hear. Jesus, that last week, frequently called the gospel of free forgiveness, remission of sins. You know, nobody else preaches that. Muslims sure don't preach it. Buddhists don't preach it. Philosophers don't preach it. They don't preach it at Collins Hill High School. A lot of times in our families, we don't preach it to our children. We give them a different impression. It's like, well, when you do what I want you to do, then, you know, you'll be in my good graces. But that's not God's gospel. God's gospel is, I will freely forgive all of your sins and throw them into the bottom of the ocean. Micah chapter 5, verse 18. Has he thrown yours there? Have you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I've asked him 100 times. I knew a guy one time. In a Baptist environment growing up, we used to go to a camp every summer called the Wilds up in North Carolina, up in Brevard. And I remember, I think this guy got saved like 13 times one week, okay? He just kept walking the aisle, and I remember asking him, I'm like, well, did it take this time? I mean, he kept throwing that stick in the fire, and he's like, I'm just not sure. I've always left a big impression on me that if I consult my own feelings on this thing, I'm never going to be quite sure. But if I remember God's promise, God says, if you look to my Son, I will forgive you. Not because you ask 10,000 times, not because you finally get in the right position, or you trust me, I've sworn. He is my priest. He is my Son. Listen to him. Trust him. And what are we to do with these verses? Well, one, I think, rejoice in God's mercy for providing such a Savior who is able to save us, who is ever living to make intercession, to secure a place for us, to advocate for us before the Father, and say, Father, look at me and my worthiness, not their filthiness. Rejoice. Are you? Are you happy? I say, no, there's a lot of bad stuff going on in the world. I know. But remember, God's command to be joyful has nothing to do with personality types and has nothing to do with circumstances that you're going through. Paul and Silas singing in prison. Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. You do not have a right to walk around sad, morose, melancholy, bitter, half glasses half empty, or there's no cup at all. None of us do, including especially me, because our Savior has come and He has brought in everlasting righteousness so that we are singing and rejoicing and praising Him. I encourage you, secondly, to look to Him now. Some of you undoubtedly have not. Hope all of you have. But look to Christ. Trust Him. You're going to need, when you stand before the holy, holy God, don't deceive yourself. We live in an unholy age. If you help a little old lady across the street today, you're bound to be on your way to sainthood. Things are so bad. Even driving. It's amazing to me. I was watching this guy the other day. He was right beside me. He saw me. He said, I want your spot. I'm coming over. And he's just like coming right over directly into me. And he's like, what? This is the age in which we live. What? What? Who are you to get in my way? I'm a God walking around on the earth. That's where we at. Who are you to tell me I have to go to school? Who are you to tell me that I have to hear things that offend me? I'm a God. Who are you to tell me that I need to stop fornicating or stop sodomizing? Who are you to tell me I can't abort my baby? I'm a God. We've learned our Americanism really well, haven't we? Manifest destiny. Kill everything, take over everything, and defy anybody who gets in your way. Be careful. You may make it through coast-free in this life, scot-free. You're going to stand before the holy, holy God, and He's going to say, depart from me, go to hell. And you are going to writhe in misery and judgment, and the screams and the bitterness. You think you have bitter moments now. You think you have painful moments now under the wrath of God. Hell's not where God's not. Hell's where God is without any mercy. So be careful and hear. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will take your sins with you and you will chomp on them and they will be your food for eternity. Your bitterness. You think the little wounds you nurse now, well, I'm not going to become a Christian because I see how that person lives. That's going to not, you know, have you ever had any honest moments where you're like, you know what, I really got to let go of this because the more I think about this, it's just eating me up. In hell, it is going to consume you with bitterness and shrivel you up. But the fire is not going to die and there's not going to be, well, I'm going to get out of detention. No. Come to this Christ. And lastly, I would just say, I know most of you love Him and we want to all love Him more. Follow Christ. Lord, what can I do? How can I please You more in my family? How can I worship You more? Thank You for what You've done for me. You know, we need to be really careful with our obedience, though, don't we? Because obedience doesn't give you more justification. Obedience doesn't give you more favor from God in that sense. Obedience is, Lord Jesus, thank You for loving me. Thank You for laying down Your life for me, like these scriptures teach, for being the Holy One who became sin for me, that I might be righteous in You. That's the great motivation for Christian obedience. It's not so that I can be better than others or the people can like me and think I'm a great Christian or I can do this or that. It's not so that I can feel better about myself and stop the guilt. It's, I will not offer to my Lord who loved me and gave Himself for me what cost me nothing. I will follow on to know Him and be found in Him and love Him. That's the motivation He gave. Do you love me? Keep my commandments. Not are you afraid of me? Do you love me? Of course, we're in a better position this morning to see how much He has loved us to the very end. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise You for loving us to the end, for laying down Your life for us, and by one sacrifice, making us perfect before God forever. We pray that You would cause Your gospel to take deep root in our hearts, that we would love it and grow in it, hold fast to it. Lord, we're going to be tempted to turn away from it, to let go of it, because there's a lot of pressures. And we do lose hold of these glories. Lord, help us this week often to think of those times of coming in heaven when we look upon you, whom our sins have pierced, and the joy that's coming and the peace with you and righteousness and singing. And Lord, help today even to be a little taste of that, but help us to think on that and to devote ourselves to you more fully. We praise you that you are our perpetual priest, our interceding priest, our saving, able, powerful priest. And Father, we ask that you would receive us in the name of your Son. Bless our congregation. Cause the gospel to go forward in Jesus' name, because he is worthy, because he obeyed you unto death, because he is the King at your right hand. We pray that for the sake of your Son, that you would exalt his bride, exalt his gospel, exalt his kingdom, and fill the earth with faithful disciples. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.